We're in the book of Galatians, and our text this morning is Galatians 4, verses 8 through to 11. Let's seek God's blessing upon his word to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to meet, Lord, on this day, to praise you and to submit to you. We pray that as we listen to your word that we would understand that it is for us from you. Oh Father, grant us therefore to take great interest. Oh Lord, give our concentration and energies to knowing how it is that we are blessed by you, how it is that we should live unto you. And Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit that he might work these things in us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that before Christ came, the Jews were really like minor children not yet come of age. They were under the discipline of a minder, which was Moses' law. Then at the appointed time, Christ came, and the Jews' status as minor children came to an end. Now in Jesus, anyone who believes in Christ is adopted as an adult son of God with all the dignity and rights that belong to an adult son. The moment someone believes in Christ, God regards them as one with Christ. All that Christ is, they become. All that he has achieved is attributed to them. All that belongs to him now belongs to them. So Christ in all his beauty and Christ in all his maturity as a faithful son belongs to them. The moment they believe in him. Moses' law could not bring the Galatians into a better relationship with God because Moses' law is actually associated with immaturity, with the status of minor sons. In our text this morning, Paul proceeds on to the next argument to show how foolish it was for the Galatians to take up Moses' law. Let's have a look at our text, Galatians 4, verses 8 to 11. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have laboured for you in vain. Well, we see in these verses that Paul argues that for the Galatians to take up Moses' law was to return to exactly the kind of worship they had previously left. Previous to their conversion to Christ, they had been idolaters. In their ignorance, they had worshipped and served idols. They had created gods out of their own imaginations and fashioned their gods with their hands. And they imagined that they could benefit their gods and please their gods with outward rituals and offerings. They had a special calendar dividing up their years and months into special times of worship and offerings. So their religion was all very outward rituals, calendar. And then they came to know the Lord. Or rather, Paul says, the Lord brought them into a knowledge of himself, opening their hearts and minds to the truth. And they took on a whole new religious mentality. They believed that rather than them blessing and pleasing their gods through these outward rituals, they believed that God had freely and graciously laid hold of them through Christ. He had forgiven their sins freely and made them his children freely. And now Paul says, in taking up Moses' law, you are returning to the same old religious mentality you left. You're turning again to ceremonies and rituals, hoping to incline God towards you. Hoping to make yourself pleasing to God through these means. And notice what Paul calls Moses' law, rituals, calendar, all these things. He calls them weak and beggarly elements. Weak, by the way, here simply means powerless to bless. Beggarly means powerless to enrich, make you better. He's not being critical of Moses' law. He's simply acknowledging that even when God did require these things of the Jews, they had no intrinsic benefit or blessing. Their only value was to make men and women conscious of sin so that they would investigate the promises concerning Christ. And now that Christ had come, these ceremonies and rituals, they'd gone past the use-by date. They had no power to justify a man. They had no power to make a man right with God. They had no power to sanctify a man and make him more holy. They really were just rituals pointing to something and nothing else. They were weak and beggarly. And Paul picks out one particular part of the law in particular, I should say. He picks out the Jewish calendar, the law that regulated the Jews' lives into different time periods. And that calendar, it consisted in days, that is, the weekly Sabbaths. It consisted in months, the new moons. It consisted in seasons. There were different festivals held each year. In fact, there was one festival held three times a year in which all the adult males had to go to Jerusalem. They had their years. There was the sabbatical year. There was the year of Jubilee. Every 49 was the 50th year, I think. And so although these Galatians hadn't yet submitted to circumcision, they had begun to regulate their lives according to the Jewish calendar. They were hoping to bring their relationship to God to completion by keeping the Jewish calendar. This was just like their old religion, Paul says. It was a return to a form of religion that was little different to their former idolatrous worship, trusting in rituals, trusting in timekeeping. I want to make four points this morning from this passage. And the first point I'm making this morning really goes on from the last thing we said last week. There is a form of Christianity that differs little from paganism. Paul stresses here that all the ceremonies and rituals from the Old Testament era were in many respects little different from the paganism that the Galatians used to practice. In verse 3, he calls them elements of the world. They were simple, repetitive, outward, fleshly rituals. Moses' law did contain many of the same elements of worship as the nations around them used. The only difference was that they were designed to point to something better. In Colossians 2, verse 16, Paul argues the same thing and he says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. What is the value of a shadow compared to the real thing which throws the shadow?" Now that the better had come, Christ himself, now that the better had come, these elements of the world should be regarded as weak and deficient, with no power to make us right with God, no power to make us more holy in his sight. And friends, you know, the further Christianity gets away from the simple truth of the gospel, the more baggage it will take on in the form of ceremonies and rituals. It will become increasingly outward, it will become increasingly showy, it will become increasingly rigid. It will become about special days, and I mentioned last week Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy with all its commitment to a calendar and all its commitment to ceremonies. And, you know, perhaps Paul is using irony when he asks the question, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Who would desire to be in bondage? Who would desire to be oppressed by a regime of rituals, etc.? But here's the point. The truth is, sinners do find a certain comfort in being under a religious regime. They do find a sense of assurance in observing a calendar of holy days and partaking in rituals. And you'll find that even those who are nominally Christian will still often look for a church where there's Easter services held or Christmas services held, because they feel that they've still got a connection to God through this calendar. Then God will take it into account. You know what? To sinners, a regime of rituals is less intrusive and demanding to them than the gospel, which is a religion of the heart, which demands that I relate to God from the heart and love my neighbour as myself. So that's the first point. The second point is this. The Lord's Day is better than the Sabbath. I wondered whether I'd deal with this point at all. But as I looked at it, I thought, well, you know, really it's the elephant in the room, isn't it? Because the Lord's Day is a day that we practice. And for so many Christians, it is regarded to them as the Sabbath. Should the Lord's Day be the Sabbath of the Old Testament, just kicked along one day from the seventh to the first? Or is it different altogether? And I want to make a point that there is a great difference of opinion as to exactly what the relationship between a Jewish Sabbath day and the Lord's Day is. This is a big subject. I will only deal with it very basically this morning. I will only cover what we covered previously when we looked at Galatians. The first thing to notice, though, is this. The fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath day held a special significance to the children of Israel. It was the specific sign of the covenant that God made with them as Israel. Exodus 31, 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, forever. So in other words, God gave to them the Sabbath as a sign that they were his people, the Jews. And the Sabbath was to be commemorated by them for two reasons. Firstly, it was given to them as a sign that the God who had entered into covenant with them was the true God who made all things. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. God was the creator of all things that existed in heaven and in earth and in the earth and in the seas, and the pinnacle of his creation was man himself. He looked upon his work, and it was all very good, and the seventh day he rested. Therefore they also were to rest after 6 days of work. Why? To acknowledge that the God who had covenanted to be their God and they his special people was not some dumb local deity. It was none less than the Almighty Creator who had made them. So as God makes this covenant with them, the sign of the covenant was to be the Sabbath. And in keeping the Sabbath, they were saying, the Lord who has taken us as his people is the great creator. Secondly, the Sabbath was given to them as a reminder that the Lord had redeemed them out of Egypt, out of slavery. Deuteronomy 5 verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, notice the word therefore, because I took you out, therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. God, by his mighty power, had brought them out of slavery into rest, and they were to rest as a reminder that he was the one who brought them into rest. And how was it to be kept? Leviticus 23:3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, that is a holy gathering. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So no work was to be done, but rather the day given to considering the Lord, particularly by coming together with others. So a convocation was a coming together, a sacred assembly. And so meetings for worship were held. By the time of our Lord, the Jews had organised their meetings in their synagogues as a practical application. So to fail to keep the Sabbath was to be cut off from God's people. So the keeping of the Sabbath was given to no others as a sign of the covenant, nor as a reminder of deliverance from Egypt, because the other nations didn't have God making this covenant with them. They weren't redeemed from slavery from a particular country. It was for Israel. So circumcision was a mark of the covenant God made with Abraham, the promise. The Sabbath was a sign of the covenant God made with Israel 400 years later. How should we view these things as New Testament Christians? Well, firstly, the New Testament stresses very strongly that the original creation which God completed and said all is very good with man at the pinnacle, that was soon completely ruined through sin. Man himself lost what God had originally made him to be. He became a slave of sin. Paul says that as a result, the whole creation was cursed and became subject to bondage. In other words, the creation was in a sense, became broken down and decayed and infected. And this meant that God would have to do another mighty act to recreate what he ruined. There had to be a new creation take place. And the Bible says that's exactly what happened through Christ and his redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is restored through Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Colossians 3:9 and 10, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So Paul regards the gospel, Paul regards the work of Christ as being the new creative work of God. An exercising of God's great power in which he makes men spiritually alive. It begins now and will finish with God lifting the bondage that the world is in, as it says in Romans 8. It's accomplished through Christ. So just as man was the pinnacle of God's creation before the fall, so believers are the pinnacle of Christ's new creation. It was through the death of Christ that his great creative power was unleashed, and Christ rested from his great work on the day he was raised from the dead. That's the first thing to notice. The New Testament regards the old creation as spoiled and wrecked through sin, but Christ has come again and recreated through his cross. And he rested from his great work on the day he was raised from the dead. Secondly, the redemption that Israel experienced from Egypt is tiny in comparison to the redemption which Christ won for his people. They were redeemed out of a country. They were redeemed simply out of the slavery to men, to be God's own special people. But ultimately, they failed to be that people. Christ, however, is described as that strong man who comes in and plunders not Egypt. He comes in and plunders Satan of his goods, delivering his people out of slavery from sin and the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, and he brings them into rest. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God." Same language, isn't it, the Old Testament? God rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt to make them kings and priests. That was tiny in comparison to what we rejoice in, because Christ has come and rescued us from sin and Satan and death and brought us into a new kingdom of rest and peace with God. I don't celebrate an old Sabbath. I was never delivered from Egypt. Through Christ, believers are set apart as his special people, and he has secured us through a new covenant in his blood, a covenant that really secures us. By this new covenant in his blood, our sins are washed away. We are given the Holy Spirit who causes us to serve God from the heart, something the old covenant God made with Israel could never do. Again, this work of redemption was achieved through Christ's death, and he rested from those labours the day he was raised from the dead. Should the occasion of Christ's resurrection hold a special significance for God's people, for Christians? The Bible tells us that it should. We have a messianic psalm in Psalm 118, which says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made," meaning the day when Christ redeemed us. "We will rejoice and be glad in it." And Peter takes this psalm and applies it directly to Christ. At what point did Christ become the chief cornerstone? It was the day God raised him from the dead and took him up into the heights to sit at the right hand of God and became the head of the church, the foundation stone of the church. And that is the day we are to rejoice in. Friends, the Lord's day is not the Old Testament Sabbath kicked along one. It is a special, unique day. We are told to rejoice in all that Christ accomplished for us on that day. Not only that, but numerous times throughout the New Testament, we see the disciples meeting with the Lord and meeting together on the first day of the week. It was plainly significant to them. Paul commands them to meet together on the first day of the week and to combine their offerings on the first day of the week. But we need to make some comments about the Lord's Day, how it should be observed. The Old Testament Sabbath, which celebrated an old creation which was ruined and redemption from Egypt, that was part of that old covenant of stricture. It was very rigorous in its demands. But the Lord's Day ought never to be viewed as a day of rigour, but a day which gives opportunity to particularly worship Christ, who has delivered us from Satan and hell and death, and like the disciples of old, to draw near together as his special people to worship him, who has delivered us from sin and Satan and death and hell. It is one of the greatest tragedies to see people who claim to have been recreated by Christ, to have been redeemed through his blood, to be indifferent to the day that God made him the chief cornerstone. We don't celebrate an Old Testament Sabbath with all its rigour and its stricture. We rejoice in Christ the Son, who has recreated us and redeemed us at the cost of his own blood. I find it a tragedy when people fit worship in on the Lord's Day, because they've got other things that dominate their mind and attention. They've got sport, or they want to see something on telly. They want to do this and that. As a church, we don't prescribe to people how they should use the whole day. Here are the list of things you can't do and you can do. What we say that is the pinnacle of the day is the worship of God's people, coming to Christ and adoring him and blessing him for all that he has done for us. You know, the early Christians, I suppose particularly the slaves who had actually to work on the Lord's Day often, they used to rise before the sunset, and as the sun came over the morning horizon, they would sing praises unto Christ for all that he had done for them. John Gill and John Bunyan, those who have written on this issue of the Sabbath quite significantly, have noted that it was very common for the Jews to always make a special day of celebration when they had enjoyed a great salvation. And so when the Jews were rescued from Haman, there's a special day set apart to celebrate that. And even after the Old Testament record stops, there were significant deliverances for the Jews. They made those into special days. And I go on to say, how is it that Christian people cannot utterly delight in the day that God made Jesus the foundation stone of the church by dying for his people and being raised up? Friends, the Lord's Day isn't a day of rigour, but it is a day of worship. The Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the Sabbath kicked along one day. And I'm conscious that this is being recorded. I'm conscious that others outside our church may be listening to it one day. I would say this, that if you keep the Old Testament Sabbath as an Old Testament Sabbath, you are immature spiritually. It's part of an old regime that is past its used-by date. God has brought you into something vastly better. Don't treat this day simply as a sign of the old covenant, but a day in which you rejoice in Jesus Christ and worship him. God has done much better things for you than he did for those he delivered from Egypt. Thirdly, our burden is to see people hope in Christ. Galatians 4:11, I am afraid for you, lest I have laboured for you in vain. And here Paul shows what the burden of every earnest Christian should be, especially pastors. You know, many would have looked on at the Galatians taking on this regime of the Jewish calendar, and they wouldn't have been upset at all. They would have simply said, hey, look, it's good to see that they take their religion so seriously. Others would have been quite indifferent. Hey, look, it's no big deal. So there's a little bit of confusion in their understanding about what makes up the Christian religion. It's okay, don't worry about it. To Paul, it was an utter tragedy. He could see what was at the core of the change. He could see that it was a shift in their hope. They had begun to think that more was needed than simply Christ. They had succumbed to the propaganda of these troublemakers, and these troublemakers were saying, hey, listen, the Jews are God's people. If you take up all the rituals and practices that Moses gave them, then you will really be the fully fledged people of God. And you will enter into the full status and dignity of being children of God. And he saw them listening to this propaganda. He saw the shift of hope from Christ onto other things in order to be accepted of God. And he knew what the final outcome would be, even the loss of their own souls. Because it's Christ and nothing. And he felt as if all his exertions to unite them to Christ by faith, that they might be saved, he felt it was all about to fail. That they were in spiritual jeopardy and he was distressed for them. The issue for him was, what are they hoping in for salvation? He could see the shift. Why is Paul so concerned about the Galatians taking up the Jewish calendar when he does not seem to be so worried about the Romans practicing the Jewish calendar? Romans 14:5-6. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. There's a big difference between the Romans and the Galatians. Amongst the Romans there were many converted Jews and many converted proselytes, that is, Gentile people who had become Jews by being circumcised and taking on Moses' law, and they had been living this way for years and years until the gospel came. They were living and functioning as Jews. When the gospel came, they received it and they believed it. They understood that they were saved through Christ alone and not through their Jewish practices. Their hope was in Christ alone. But they found these practices hard to leave. Emotionally, it had been so much part of their upbringing that they could not cease these things without feeling guilty. They understood intellectually, I'm saved through the grace of Christ alone, but they found they just couldn't leave off these things. They just felt guilty in doing it, and so they kept up some of these practices. And Paul urges the Roman Christians to be patient with each other. There are other Gentile Christians amongst them saying, ah, you're ignorant and you're bound by the old. Look at us, we're full of liberty. We don't observe a calendar. But Paul is saying, hey, cut it out. Don't judge and pressure each other. Give each other room. But the situation is vastly different for the Galatians. To outward appearance, what they were doing was identical to some of the believers in Rome. but it was being done for a wholly different reason. They were Gentiles taking up ceremonies and rituals they had never practiced before, believing that this would confirm their standing as children of God. And in Paul's mind, that was a very serious issue. At the end of the day, true Christianity is an issue of the heart. It's an issue of understanding. It's an issue of motivation. It is not sufficient for people merely to be doing or not doing. The great concern is why they do it. What is the motive? What is being aimed at? Some people here might be here today practicing a Sabbath. That worries me. They're no different to others coming here today who are here to rejoice in Christ. That's what we're aiming at. Same practice, totally different motivation. As pastors, we are to be concerned about why people do things. It's a matter of the heart. And so when it comes to baptism, Rob can tell you, Rick can tell you, Andrew Harrison isn't here, but Andrew could tell you also that when it came to speaking to people about baptism, we always asked questions to find out from a person what it is that they were trusting in, why they wanted to be baptised. Did they think that they were being saved through baptism? Did they think they were being saved through personal devotion? Or had they come to understand that through the sheer grace of Christ and his death upon the cross, they could belong to God and were trusting in that alone? When it comes to behaviour, it's important for pastors to know that their people are rightly motivated. Are people being very strict and rigorous in their Christian life, hoping to incline God towards them? Or are they being very disciplined out of sheer delight, and they know that they have to do these things for their own personal benefit? When it comes to devotion, are people expressing devotion out of a sheer thankfulness to God, or are they hoping to incline God towards them? These are important things for pastors. It was important to Paul. He could see what was at the core of this shift, at the core of this taking up of Moses' covenant. It was a shift of hope from Christ onto these rituals. You see that pastors often need great wisdom. And friends, we all need great wisdom as we strive to guide each other into a sincere trust in Christ. And lastly this morning, it is God who takes the initiative. Paul says, but now after you have known God, and he corrects himself, or rather known by God. Actually, he's not really correcting himself. He's trying to get across a point. The word known here is not so much a reference to merely information. It's about a relationship. To know someone is to be in relation with them. One of the things that Paul stresses here is that their hearing about Christ and their believing upon Christ was actually God's work in them. He had acted, he had brought the gospel to them, he had worked in them to bring them in relation to himself through the gospel. In fact, in one sense, he had always known them. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, not for what he foreknew about them, for whom he foreknew, for whom he was already in a relationship with, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Son. He began a work in them. And Paul is saying, now that you've come to know God, or actually, since God worked to bring you in relationship to himself, you're turning back to these things. Why does Paul stress this? He wants them to sense the foolishness of moving away from the message that God had used to bring them in relation to himself. He wants them even to have a sense of great ingratitude. It was through the preaching of my gospel, Paul says, a simple message of grace, that you came to know God. In fact, he brought you into relation to himself. And now you're turning away from that thing by which God brought you in relation to himself. You're moving away from the gospel itself. He was hoping to disturb them by this kind of language. Friends, if we have believed in Christ, if we have looked to him for salvation, then that has been God working in us to bring us in relation to himself, that we might know him and belong to him. We ought to be filled with a great sense of gratitude. We ought to treasure that relationship and, if I can use the term even more importantly, treasure the message that brought us into that relationship with God. Don't give that message away for anything. Don't let any tribulation or trouble make you give away that message. Don't let false teaching or outside pressures, propaganda, make you give away that message. This is exactly what Jude is getting at when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Some people think, oh, what Jude is saying is we've got to keep loving God. That's certainly true, but that's not what Jude means. See, for Jude, it's all about keeping the gospel pure. And what he's saying to his readers is this: listen, the only way you can know God and enjoy his love for you is through the gospel. Don't give away the gospel. If you give away the gospel, you take yourself out of the love of God. Stick to the gospel. It's through the gospel that God has brought you into relationship with himself. Do not give it away. Therefore, brethren, we are under great obligation to sense that through the message of Christ, God has embraced us and loved us as his people. Therefore, we ought to treasure the gospel and let nothing make us doubt it. Let nothing make us add to it. Let nothing make us take something away from it. But cling to it and hold on to it tightly. Let's seek God's blessing in prayer as we meditate upon these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, having heard the word of God this morning, there are many parts to it, but, oh God, we pray that we would understand these things savingly. Father, help us to trust and rest in Christ alone. Help us to rejoice in Christ alone, the one who has brought us into relationship with you through his own blood, through the new covenant. And, oh God, even as we meet here every Sunday, may we come, Lord, not with a sense of slavery, but with a sense of great delight that through Christ we have become the sons and daughters of the living God, kings and priests unto our God. We've been newly created through his great sufferings and resurrection. Oh, Father, that we have been redeemed from the most awful things to spend eternity with you. Grant us to embrace and understand these things, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.